All right, take your Bibles once again. Turn with me to the book of Obadiah. And this will be our concluding message here in the book of Obadiah. And then we'll move on to the next minor prophet, which I believe is Jonah. And so we'll do that in a couple of weeks, the Lord willing. Next week we'll have missionaries Dan and Opal Wakati, and he will be having the afternoon service. So we'll be picking up our study in the minor prophets in a couple of weeks. Now, here in Obadiah, this little book, thus far in our study of this little book, we have seen the charge against Edom, which was pride and the rejection of God. And we looked at the crime or sin of Edom and the evidence of that crime. And tonight, or this afternoon, we want to finish our study and see how God brought judgment against Edom. Now, this judgment against Edom is twofold. First, Edom was going to be destroyed. They would be wiped out as a nation. Historically, this happened in stages. It began not long after Obadiah's words, when Babylon began an invasion of the so-called impregnable fortresses. You remember that was one of their prideful things, as they believed no one could destroy them, no one could attack them. They were situated in such a place that it was very difficult for anyone to come in and invade them. But around 100 B.C., the Jewish group known as the Maccabees subjected what was left of Edom. They forced them to be circumcised, nominally to accept the Jewish religion. Sometime during the Roman Empire, about after the time of Christ, the Edomites were completely absorbed by the Arabs, and so they lost their identity. And then the second aspect of their punishment was that this proud nation would be destroyed. The Israelites, whose attack and exile was applauded, would return to their land and inhabit it once again. Edom would see that faith in God was superior to the faith in themselves. And so today, we'll see here many who are Jewish, and you will see them even in the world today, Jews, but you'll be hard-pressed to find an Edomite, okay? They're not around. So notice, first of all, the calamity of Edom. The calamity of Edom. In verse 15 is where we're going to pick up today. In verse 15 it says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen." For the day of the Lord is near. Let me remind you of that phrase, the day of the Lord. It's a technical expression which covers a period of time beginning with the Great Tribulation period. You and I are living in a day of grace, or day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis in our day would probably be on the Holy Spirit, who takes the things that of Christ and shows them to us. And after the removal, though, of true believers, the day of the Lord will begin, and it will begin with darkness and the judgment of the Great Tribulation period. Following that terrible time, the Son of Righteousness will arise from with healing in his wings, which will be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom here. It says here, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen," that is, all the nations. When the Lord Jesus Christ has come to this earth to establish his kingdom, there will be a judgment of the nations described by the Lord himself in Matthew 25. Now, it's not real clear whether the ancient nations of the past, which have long disappeared from view, will be raised for that judgment, or if their judgment will be the final judgment at the great white throne. I think there's a difference of opinion about this, but it could be that when Obadiah, what he's speaking about here, he means that Edom will again become a nation during the end times, and we might not think that that's possible, but if you consider the nation of Israel, and you realize that for 2,500 years, it was not a nation. You might think, well, it's impossible for Israel to become a nation once again. But you remember, some of you do, I don't, I wasn't born yet, 1948, it became a nation once again. So you see, it is possible. When Obadiah says the day of the Lord is near upon all nations, that could be very well include the ancient nations which will come back into existence and be judged. We'll find out, I guess. But the point is that a nation is responsible to God. You see, the word of God makes that clear. It says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, all the nations. And then you read in Deuteronomy 21, verse 1, it says, if one be found slain in the land of which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. In other words, when a man was found slain out on the highway, they were to measure to determine which city was the closest to that slain man. And the city that was, that city would be responsible for taking over the case, attempting to find out who killed that man. I think that's the principle that God put down there in Deuteronomy. But, you know, Christians today talk about their citizenship being in heaven. And it's true that the head of our of Christianity is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, our feet are here on this earth still. We have a responsibility as citizens of our nation, of which we're members, to exert an influence for God as much as we can. Now, that doesn't mean we all have to jump into politics and run for office, but I believe God could use more genuine Bible-believing Christians in our government. There's a lot of heathens running our nation today. You just have to look around our country at what some of the states are doing concerning this item of abortion. But I'm thankful that even though they are few and far between, there are some godly Christians. I know some godly Christians that are serving in our government, and they're serving in public office, and that's the way it should be. Because if we're going to be the salt and the light in this world, we need to be also in the political realm as well. But Christians don't have to get involved in dirty politics, but can be used of God in our governmental process. Our nation is responsible to God, and we're a part of our nation, so we're responsible. Again, this does not mean that God will judge nations on the basis of whether or not they have accepted or rejected Christ, because never yet has any nation accepted Christ wholeheartedly. You know, we think about why we claim that the United States is, or at least was, a Christian nation. No nation can be Christian. It can be made up of Christians. There can be Christians, but the nation itself is not a Christian, because Christianity is for us as individuals. All right? He said, "Boy, you're sure picking on, getting nitpicky here, aren't you, Pastor?" Well, it's true that Christians can have and have had a great influence on nations. They've had influence in England, even our own country, but there never has really truly been a Christian nation. Certainly both our England and our country are far from God as a nation. It says here, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Edom was destroyed just as Obadiah had predicted. First, it was captured by Babylon sometime after Jerusalem was destroyed, and that was accomplished by getting spies into the capital of Petra, that so-called impregnable fortress city. Now, as I mentioned already, the Maccabees would further conquer Edom. Finally, the Romans destroyed Edom when they destroyed Jerusalem, and at that time, Edom was a nation as a nation would disappear from the world scene and has never been heard of since. Now, whether or not Edom will ever live again as a nation, again, that is something I guess is debatable. It makes no real sense anyway. But if they are around again during the millennium, God is going to take care of them according to his plan. Look at verse 16. It says, "For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been." In other words, God says to Edom, as you have done, it's going to be done unto you. You will be rewarded in the same way. And this is what we call poetic justice. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." Or as he said in Galatians 6 and verse 7, "Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Edom would suffer the same way that she caused others to suffer. And I wonder, do we think that it's going to be any different for our nation? Will it be any different? Our nation is sowing some bad seeds as a nation, okay? And that's a principle from God's word. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. Now, in verses 17 through 21, we come to the second and last major division of the book of Obadiah. It's only a few verses, and it concerns the nation of Israel. For Edom, it was destruction, but for Israel, it would be restoration. The little nation of Israel fits into the program of Almighty God, and everything fits into his program, of course. For every individual, it does not matter who you are. The interesting thing is that had not God thought of you, you wouldn't even be around. Because each one of us are on the mind of God. The great question is, are we going to be in step with him? Are we going to move into eternity with him or against him? His plan, his program will be carried out, and we would do well to be on his side. So notice, secondly, the condition of Israel. So since we're finishing up here talking about verses 17 through 21 about Israel, although God judged Israel, they were not destroyed as a nation. Look at verse 17. "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." Notice that first phrase there, "but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance." Salvation is to be offered upon Mount Zion for the world. And that's where it's offered for you and me today. The Lord Jesus came to this earth. He died on Golgotha for you and me. He's coming back to the earth again. And although we're told that at that time his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, he's coming into Jerusalem and he will rule from the top of Mount Zion. And it says there, "and there shall be holiness." And not much holiness today, right? Even there in Mount Zion or in Jerusalem, not much holiness. I understand from those who have been there in that day, they don't find much holiness there. They're just as far away from God there as they've ever been in the Arab section of Jerusalem. There is no holiness there today, but there will be, there shall be holiness when Lord Jesus Christ reigns. And then it says, "and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." They're not possessing their possessions today. They're in a land, they have a nation, they have returned, but they have not returned to God. And as a result, they do not possess their possessions. So that brings us to the consumption of the house of Esau. Verse 18, "and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph shall be a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it." That's what verse 18 says. There will be ultimate final judgment of Esau. It is thought that the house of Esau is a kingdom that will not enter into the eternal kingdoms of this earth, which will become the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that keeps them from being there? Again, it's their pride. The pride of heart, that attitude of life that declares, we don't need God. And if a person decides to live without God, they're going to live without God and not only now, but throughout eternity. Notice verse 19. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Southern section of Judah will expand to possess the mount of Esau. Those on the west will include the coastlands of Philistines, the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. Will be restored to the nation, and Benjamin will include Gilead, which is on the east bank of the Jordan River. Verse 20. And the captivity of this host of children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. Zarephath is way up north between Tyre and Sidon. In Lebanon, the cities of the south refers to Negeb, and the southern part is the Sinaitic Peninsula. Israel will occupy all the land that God promised to them. He promised it to Abraham, a land that contains 300,000 square miles. Even at their zenith, they have only occupied 30,000. But God promised them 300,000 square miles. And then verse 21, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Saviors is another word for deliverers, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. God is moving forward today toward the accomplishment of his purpose, that is, putting his king on Mount Zion. He says he will turn and overturn the nations until it comes to whose right it is to rule according to Ezekiel 21. Now, nothing can detour the God in his plan, his program. No son, no Esau, no animal can stop him. No proud man walking on this earth. No one can detour God in his plan. Not even the president of the United States. No one. God is moving. The kingdom is the Lord's. We need to remember that. We're on the Lord's side. And though things look so dismal sometimes, and how we're so, we shake our heads at what's going on around us, remember, God is in control. And we're on his side, and he's on our side. Now, there's only one who can lift the heads of men and women walking through life with their heads down like human or animals. Did you realize that only humans look up as they walk? Think about that. How many animals do you know that look up when they walk? They're usually looking down. Evolution has not lifted mankind one inch. You look at our world that's been schooled in this godless philosophy, the deadly poison of godless materialism and humanism will bring upon us the judgment of God. And God says, though you be lifted up, little man, I'll bring you down. But he also says in John 12, verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So which way are we going? Down the way of pride and pessimism and unbelief and rebellion? Down, down, down? You who were made in the likeness of God can be restored. You have to lay aside pride and come in helpless to the Savior, and he will lift you up. Now, what does all this mean for us today? Some lessons for contemporary believers. What does Obadiah have to teach us? Just a few things here that I think will be good to conclude with as we conclude our study here. First of all, putting confidence in self is foolish. The person or the nation who puts their confidence in their own strength is a fool. And we can see that is the danger of our own country. The nation that feels invincible is the one that is probably the most vulnerable. And as we, as a nation, continue to drift away from the Lord, as we continue to feel that we're qualified to determine our own standards of right and wrong, we're increasing in our danger of the judgment of God. But I'm not just talking about others. I'm not interested in talking just about other people. We need to begin right here with ourselves. You know, as an individual, you and I can't do much. We can do some, but we can't do much to change our nation. We can pray for it. We can involve ourselves as much. But you know, there's a lot of people in this nation, aren't there? There's a lot of people, a lot of things going on we don't have any control over. They wouldn't listen to us any more than they listen to a bug. We can't do too much, but we can change our individual lives. And we need to ask ourselves, you know, in light of what we've learned about Edom, what was Edom's problem? Pride. We need to ask ourselves, do I have a problem with pride? Well, there's a fourfold test. Number one, the test of position. How do I react when another is selected for an assignment I expected to receive? When another is promoted and we're overlooked? When someone else outshines us in their gifts and their accomplishments? How do we think? Are we irritated? Or do we rejoice in their good fortune, if you want to call it that? It's called the test of position. Secondly, is the test of consistency. In our moments of honest self-evaluation, we will say many things about ourselves and really mean them. Maybe we'll have some self-criticism. We'll say, you know, I have to really think about what I'm doing here, what I'm accomplishing in this life. But how do we feel when others, especially someone who may be what we'd say our rival or someone who is saying, you know, you need to work on this. You've got a problem here. Now, I don't know if you have a friend that's honest enough with you that would tell you that. I think it'd be good if we all had friends that would be willing to tell us, you know, you got a problem here. You need to work on that. And we'd say, well, who are you to tell me? Well, that's that pride coming up again. Maybe God has talked to you about something you need to work on. And then someone else says, you know, you need to work on that. Are we willing to accept that and to do something about it? Call that the test of consistency. And then this is closely related, the test of criticism. Does criticism arouse hostility and resentment in our hearts, or does it say, you know, you're right, I need to work on that. I need to, as they say, we've heard said, swallow our pride. Trouble is, when we swallow our pride, we still got it. When someone says, you know, this is a problem in your life, do we get resentful, offended? Or does it cause us to say, you know, that's right. I need to get that right before God and before man. And then there's the test of grace. If someone were to say, well, what makes you think you're a Christian? Would you immediately begin listing all the good things you do? Well, I go to Spooner Baptist Church. I help in this, and I hold this office, or I do this thing, and then in my community, I do all this. If those are the kinds of things you start to list because someone asks you what makes you a Christian, is that the right way to handle it? Because none of those things make us a Christian. Or do we point to the cross of Calvary and say, that's why I'm a Christian? Because Jesus Christ died for me. And I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior. And it's only by God's grace that I am what I am and where I am And I'm thankful for that. That's the test of God, of grace. My guess is that you see evidence of pride in your life. I see it in me. And the message of Obadiah reminds us of the words of Solomon. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. If we want to live faithfully, we must remind ourselves day after day that our help comes from the Lord. We are His people. We are dependent upon His mercy, on His grace. As we come to trust Him, we'll be less focused on ourselves and more open to the needs of others. There's one other thing we need to look at here, and that is we must care for those around us. I think we're reminded that we have a responsibility to care for those around us. It's not an accident that when we're told about the humility of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, remember what it says there, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and so forth. It's all about the humility of Christ. And we're told that he humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And the humble person is a person who has a heart of compassion toward others. And they understand that they need mercy. So they're willing to extend mercy. We aren't so different from the Edomites as we might like to believe. So let me ask you some probing questions. Have you ever seen a fellow human being in need but willfully ignored what you could do to help them? Have you ever witnessed to someone who's the target of abuse and not only defended them but actually joined them or joined in the abuse? How do we treat other people when we see them in need? Do we ignore them or do we want to help? Have you ever stood by and did nothing when you knew that wrong was being done? Have you ever stood by silently when the name of God was dragged through the mud? Or you watched a coworker steal from your company? Have you ever been swept up in the competition of a moment and found yourself becoming just like a savage in those who are around you? Sometimes it's easy to get caught up in what's called mob mentality. Christians? Sure. Go to a sporting event sometime. Get caught up in, kill the ref, you know? Just think about those athletic events when you find yourself screaming for your team to get that opposing player and kill him. No. I wonder, have we ever smirked publicly or privately when someone you dislike faced a difficult time in their life? Yeah, they got it coming. You know, we think to ourselves, they deserve it. They finally got what was coming to them. Well, sometimes it's easy for us to rejoice when other people get in trouble. Maybe a coworker is laid off and you felt a quiet satisfaction that it wasn't you. Maybe a friend who seemed to have everything ran into some very hard times, and instead of extending a helping hand, you thought, well, now they know what life is like for the rest of us. Maybe a quiet satisfaction when another church, perhaps, is experiencing a conflict. Instead of praying for the unity of that church, maybe enjoying telling others about the struggle of those people in hope that, you know, that'll make our church look better. You know, there's all kinds of things you can think of that are they really any different than Edom? That's what I want us to think about here is we think, well, Obadiah, he's lived a long time ago. That's Israel. That's Edom. That has nothing to do with me, but that's why God put it here for us. He wants us to examine our lives in light of what he's taught us here. The message of Obadiah is not archaic. It's not outdated. The message is just as powerful, just as pertinent as it has ever been. And it's a call for you and I to remember who we belong to. We're called to remember that our job is not to climb all over other people. Our job is to work together. We're not to be playing king of the mountain. Because you know who the king, real king is? It's King Jesus. And you'll never get that position. Thing I mentioned this last time, that there is a critical time in the gospel when Israel and Edom meet together. This time, Israel represented by one man and Edom is represented by another man. The Edomite is the man by the name of Herod. And the Israelite, of course, is represented by the Lord Jesus. Herod was the son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus shortly after his birth. Herod Antipas had John the Baptist killed. Jesus and the reports of his miracles fascinated him. In Luke 23, we read about the account of Jesus being tried before this king. Herod had everything he wanted. He had power, he had money, he had freedom to indulge himself in any way he desired. He was a proud man. So prideful that the King of Kings, the Son of God, the ruler of the universe, stood before him, and the only thing that concerned Herod was, what's in this for me? Herod hoped Jesus would entertain him with a miracle. Of course, Jesus did not oblige. So instead of worshiping the Savior, he mocked him. He ridiculed him. He became a party to his execution. And the kingship of Jesus, though, was different. Jesus needed to only say the word, and Herod would have been struck dead. He could have fought back, but he didn't. He didn't claim the throne that was rightfully his at the time because he wanted to make it possible for us to share his glory with him. And for that to happen, he had to go to the cross. He had to lay down his life on our behalf. So you have two kings. They represent two different ways of living. Each one of us has to choose which path we're going to follow. Will we follow the ways of Herod or the ways of Jesus? Will we seek to exalt ourselves or exalt the Lord? Will we proclaim our goodness or his grace? Will we use others or will we reach out to others? Will we see others in terms of what they can do for us? Or will we look at them and see what we can do for them? See, these are some basic questions. In fact, they're the most basic questions of life. And of course, they are raised by a prophet who wrote only 21 verses in the entire Bible. And it's true that these questions are raised by a man we know very, very little about. But we would be wise to listen and to listen well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this little book of Obadiah. May it cause us to stop and to think, consider. Perhaps there's this same pride running in our lives that was running in Edom. And we know that your judgment came upon Edom. Lord, I pray that you'll cause us to be, even though small in number this afternoon, we thank you for these who have listened intently and carefully. Help us not to just allow these things to go in one ear and out the other, but Lord, help us to examine our lives again and make sure that we're not being filled with pride and self-glory, and help us to be humble, see the needs of others and be willing to help, and see others come to Christ because we're willing to be an example of humility before them. Thank you for this study, and we pray, Lord, you'll continue to bless as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with number 398. Let's stand as we sing, "May the Lord Find Us Faithful." Number 398. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but has given us the strength to obey. With power and sound mind, with love the unfailing kind, oh, be not ashamed of his way. May the Lord find us faithful. May his word be our banner held high. May the Lord find us faithful. Every day, though we live, though we die, no man that seeketh after things of this life is a soldier who passes the test. Be faithful, be working, be running, be serving, be searching his word for his best. May the Lord find us faithful. May his word be our banner held high. May the Lord find us faithful. Every day, though we live, though we die. Lord bless you. Have a good week. Thank you.